When a man and a wife get married, they generally go through a wedding ceremony, whether it's elaborate with a lot of friends and family or relatively private. And at some point during this ceremony, they put rings on each other and they say something along the lines of, "With this ring," or "By this ring I thee wed," right? Now, imagine for just a moment that the groom has lost his ring on the big day. He's got her wedding band, but he cannot find his for the life of him. And so the pastor or whoever is officiating the wedding says to him, it's okay. When we get to that part, your bride will simply hold your finger and she'll still say, "With this ring I thee wed," just like we talked about. And then later you can get a replacement ring. Everything's going to be okay. And I have seen this happen. It wasn't me. Now, imagine with me still that you're at this wedding, and after the fact, you found out that this went on. Would you then run over to the bride and the groom after the ceremony and tell them that they're not really married because he lost his ring? And the point here is not so much would you be brazen enough to do that, but rather the point is, would that be accurate? Does the fact that he doesn't have this circular piece of metal on his finger make him unmarried? No. Why? Because it was never the ring that made him married in the first place. Now, you could retort and say, but you said, "By this ring I thee wed." You said it right there, plain as day, your words, not mine. And to that, the groom might not even know how to respond other than to say something like this. "Come on now, you're smarter than that. You know that's not what was meant." And you respond by saying, "But you said it." And he terminates the conversation with, "But you know that's not what was meant." And all of us with a brain understand this, don't we? Let's look at it from another angle. 8.5 years ago, I lost my ring in the ocean. Heavy tungsten, dark volcanic sand around here, it was gone. And it took a few months to get my replacement. And during that time, was my marriage illegitimate? Was I no longer married? Married to Rachel, then unmarried to Rachel, then married to Rachel again because of this? Or when I broke my finger back in January and I had to keep this ring off until just a few weeks ago, was I unmarried then? And the answer to all of these questions is no, because the ring doesn't make a person married. It signifies and symbolizes it. Does this make sense?
Yes.
And so it is with physical baptism. Last week, we began a two-part message on baptism, and God showed us three things. It was normative and universal, it was done by immersion in water, and it is for believers. And I'm not going to rehash all that, because as I said last week, none of those things are or were the main point of our text in Romans. It's here, and so I believe the Lord wanted us to address it as we did, but now we want to press on in the text by asking two questions that I gave you last week in closing. First, what does baptism mean? What's the point and the significance of it? And then secondly, is physical baptism required for salvation? Or is it the means by which we get united with Christ? And these are really big questions, questions of great importance. And the way we understand them and the way we answer them has a bearing on our eternal destiny, which means This is big. So let's look at question number one. What does baptism mean? And what's the point and the significance of it? I'm going to give you the answer in three parts or three steps. And there's a little space on your handout where you can take notes if you'd like. So step or part one is that baptism signifies or symbolizes our death with Christ, which was accomplished on Calvary. It symbolizes our death with Christ, which was accomplished on Calvary. That is, it's emblematic of our death with Christ, and our death with Christ, the verse 2, died to sin, if y'all remember that, that happened 2,000 years ago in the cross. Our union with Christ in his death is quite literally a unification that happens between us and Christ in his actual dying in 32 AD. And so God looks down upon his son on the cross and he sees every one of his children in Christ, even though for us on this side of the cross, we had not yet even been born, and we die with him. This is historical. It is mysterious and it is profound. And we've spent a couple of weeks on this union already, and we're not done. And so if you are a Christian today, then in some sense, you died in and together with Christ 2,000 years ago. And this is the first thing that baptism means or signifies. It signifies our union with Jesus Christ in his death. That's the first thing. Step or part two. Baptism signifies or symbolizes our resurrection with Christ, which was accomplished on that first resurrection Sunday. Woo-hoo. Baptism signifies or symbolizes our resurrection with Christ, which was accomplished on that first resurrection Sunday. So although the main focus of baptism is death and our union with Christ in his death, it is also representative of our union with Christ in his resurrection. So if we think about physical baptism, when a person is laid back and immersed in the water, that's step one. And when they are lifted back up out of the water and they rise out of the water, that's step two here. So the first thing that baptism signifies is our union with Christ. Christ died and rose again. And if we are born-again believers, then his death was our death and his rising was our rising. Okay, so this is an important point here. It's not merely that his death and resurrection count for us. It's not that. But rather, in some mysterious, somewhat incomprehensible way to us, we actually died and rose again with him because we are united to him. We are united to the dying and the rising, this mysterious union. Those are the first two steps. Thirdly, lastly, at least for now, step or part three, baptism signifies or symbolizes the application and experience of our union with Christ by faith. It symbolizes or signifies the application and experience of our union with Christ by faith. Now, to some of you, this may sound redundant, but it's not, so let me explain. In God's mind, the Son of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. Y'all remember when we covered that a few weeks back? Okay. And not just him, but all his people united together with him. In other words, in God's mind, the plan of salvation was as good as done before creation even began. Nevertheless, it was not yet accomplished. Jesus had to come into the world and accomplish it, and accomplish it he did. Amen?
Amen.
But once more, you and I weren't even born yet. And so, although it was accomplished, it had not yet been applied to us, and we had not yet experienced this for ourselves. Every one of us spent some amount of time, some more than others, in our lives apart from Christ. We do not come into this world saved just because we are numbered among the elect. Rather, God brings us to a point of experiencing, actually experiencing salvation and applying it to us in our lifetime. And if you ask then, how does that happen? How do I get in Christ? How do I have his death and his resurrection, which was accomplished 2,000 years ago in history, how do I have that applied to me so that I live? How do I get connected with the life of the Savior and thus live forever with him? How does that happen? Answer, by faith alone. By faith alone. So here's how this works. At a moment of God's own choosing, he regenerates us and causes us to be born again. He gives us the gift of faith, as Tammy prayed a few moments ago. We believe because of that, putting our faith and our trust in him. And on the basis of that belief and that faith that he gave us, we are justified. And all of that happens in a moment. And at that point, what Christ accomplished historically in points number 1 and 2 is applied to us experientially by faith, which is point number 3. So the chronology of our salvation is that Jesus did the work 2,000 years ago, and now, today, we get connected to his life-saving work through faith alone. This is how we get connected to it. And when we believe, when we express that faith the very first time, when we believe authentically at the very beginning, something profound happens where it's as though, hear those words, it is as though God takes us back in time 2,000 years and we die and rise with Christ. That is, we get united to his salvific work that happened historically. And so it is by faith alone that we experience now what he accomplished for us already. Does this make sense? So in summary, simplifying it even further, baptism signifies and symbolizes two overarching things: what Christ accomplished for us and our connection and union and experience of that now by faith. So what he did and us getting connected to what he did, and the way that happens is faith alone. And in the chronology of things, our physical water believer's baptism comes after those things. And it is representative of those things that have already happened. It does not affect those things. It reflects those things. It is an ordinance of significance, not efficacy. Everybody with me? Now, believe it or not, everything I've just said is highly controversial. Because there are many out there who do not believe what I just taught. But rather, they believe that physical baptism is the means or plays some part in the means by which all that happens. It doesn't matter if you have faith. If you haven't been physically baptized, you're not saved, is what they think. And if you just now became a believer and you're on the way to get baptized, but you die of a heart attack on the way, well, then you're spending forever in hell because you didn't get dunked in water. And the thief on the cross was some kind of special case who experienced salvation in some kind of special and or different way because he dealt directly with Jesus himself. And I am not making this up, but you would be excused for thinking that I am because of how ridiculous that it sounds. Or at least I hope it sounds ridiculous to you. So there are many who take that view, and the bottom line is that they believe that physical baptism is required for salvation. Justification in particular. If you're going to be right with God and declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven, you must go in the water. And so they believe that it's not only required, but it is the means. And so the second question I want to tackle this morning is this. Is baptism, is physical baptism required for salvation? Justification in particular, the declaration, the front end of it. Is it required for justification? Is it the means by which we get connected with Christ? We talked about for weeks, months, in fact, in chapter 5, this getting disconnected from Adam and getting connected to the life and the justification, the righteousness of Christ. So is the way that happens through physical baptism? That's the question I want to deal with. And I believe with every ounce and fiber of my being that the answer to that question is no. It is not. Should we get baptized? Yes. Is it significant and meaningful? Yes. Is it commanded? Yes. If we willfully choose not to get baptized, are we walking in disobedience? Yes. But is this any different from any of the other 430 commands in Paul's epistles alone, such that it can make me saved or unsaved? Such that it contributes in any sense at all to my justification and my right standing before the throne? No. Our obedience and joy to follow the Lord's command in believers' baptism is the same as our obedience and joy to follow any other command that the Lord has given us. We should seek to please Him and honor Him and obey Him in how we live, not just in a profession of faith. And these good works and these good fruits testify to the reality that we have been saved. They do not affect or cause salvation or justification. Rather, they are demonstrations of it that come afterwards and prove its authenticity and the reality of it. Does this make sense? Now, there are a few verses in the New Testament that appear to make baptism the means by which we are saved. That is, there are a few texts where it looks like baptism is required for justification. And in a few of those places, we see similar to what we see in our text this morning. Our text is one of these. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 is one of these passages that virtually everyone who disagrees with us and believes that baptism plays a contributing part to our justification, they'll go to this text. And they'll use it to make their case. They believe that this text that we're in this morning, these two verses, teach justification by baptism, or at least justification by faith plus baptism. So baptism is required, and it is the means. That's what they believe in this text. And so I'm just going to read the text to you right now, and you can read along with me in your Bibles if you have them. This is Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, the same text we were in last week, and probably the same text we'll be in next time as well. This is a deep text. Here's what Paul says. And remember, he's saying this in response to, can't we just keep sinning so that grace may abound? He says, no, we've died to sin. And then he says this in verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so if you're paying attention and we're being real honest and authentic with the text, we can understand why some people might conclude that it's the means here. Because it says that we were baptized into Christ through baptism. Verse 4 says, and I quote, by baptism into his death. Which means we got to reckon with this. And we will. So what I'm going to do now, what I believe God wants us to do for the rest of our time, is for me to give you four reasons as to why I, or we, rather, disagree with that interpretation of the text, namely that baptism is required and it's the means for justification. I'm going to give you four reasons why we disagree with that interpretation and instead hold to justification by faith alone. Four reasons. Number one. First reason is we would have to erase Romans 1 through 5. We've been in Romans 1 through 5 for 2.5 years, about a year and a half worth of preaching, and we would have to erase and undo virtually everything I've taught you over the last 2.5 years from these chapters. If justification is not by faith alone, and it's by baptism, what you need to do is just rip those pages out of your Bible and then pretend that they don't exist. That's what we have to do. In other words, to make the point here, Paul, or God through Paul, has gone to great lengths in these first few chapters to teach justification by faith alone. No works here, no fruit here, no added anything here, no obedience, justification by faith alone. And so to now that we've got to chapter 6, to now conclude that he's actually teaching justification by baptism, or at least faith plus baptism, at least that baptism is required in some sense, to teach that or interpret that or hear that in these words would be a complete contradiction of what he's said so far, and it would be akin to accusing both Paul and God of being double-minded, which they are not. So, for example, in Romans 1:17, if you have your Bibles, you can just feel free to flip with me. I'm going to hit every chapter. For example, in Romans 1:17, the theme of the letter, verses 16 and 17, and in verse 17, Paul quotes from Habakkuk saying, "The righteous shall live by faith." And one of the things we saw 2 years ago when we covered that is that what is being said here is better understood like this. By faith, the righteous shall live. If we're going to live, that is, if we're going to get connected to the life of Christ and be united with him and experience eternal life and have that life and righteousness and justification flowing to us through him, if we're going to do that, it's by faith alone and nothing else. The righteous live by faith, or by faith, the righteous shall live. In chapter 2, in describing a true Jew or a born-again believer, he's talking about the spiritual Jew, so the born-again Christian who's been grafted into this family of God. In describing that, he says this in verse 29. He says, "But a Jew," the true Jew, "but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And in this section of Scripture, he clearly explains that the external rite of circumcision was of no value for getting right with God. Rather, we are justified by faith, and for the New Testament believer, circumcision, just like baptism, was something that could be done, or you could say should be done from faith. If it's going to be done, it should be done from faith. It's not a contributing piece of justification. And because circumcision is different from baptism in that it was most often performed on infants, Paul describes that many circumcised Jews are unsaved, and many uncircumcised Gentiles are saved. In other words, it's not about the external physical rite. It's about the heart, namely a heart of faith. Continuing on in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 20, after delivering a powerful summarizing pronouncement on all of mankind and their depravity and their spiritual deadness, Paul says this in verse 20. He says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, if y'all remember back to this, he builds for three chapters just to get to the point of how impossible it is to be made right with God by any other method than by faith, which alone connects us to Jesus' perfect sacrificial work and unites us to him. Amen. And the very next verse, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God," so this is what we need in order to be justified. We need his righteousness counted as our own and credited to our account. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," which means no amount of works, no amount of obedience, no amount of fruit production contributes to this thing. Jesus did it all. And what we need is to have his work credited to our account. That's what we need. We do not need to perform works ourselves as if we could measure up or improve upon Christ's finished work. We just need union with him such that all that he is for his people is credited and applied to us. And the way that happens is not by works of any kind, but it is by faith, and I would add, God wrought faith alone. Amen? Two verses later, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so the way that we get justified is by grace alone, and the very definition of grace means no working and no earning and no deserving, which he further explains at the beginning of the very next chapter in chapter 4. And before I get there, one more. In verse 28 of chapter 3, Paul says, perhaps the most strongest statement in the entire Bible regarding this issue, he says, quote, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And I would just add here, wherever we're tempted to bring any amount of works or obedience into the picture for justification, keep that clear in your mind. We're not talking about sanctification. Talking about getting right with God on the front end of justification, where we're tempted or someone is tempted to bring works of the law into it, they must reconcile it with this verse. This verse must work with whatever they say. However we choose to interpret, any text in the Bible must work with this one regarding justification. Amen. And this is as clear as it could possibly be. Justification and our being united to Christ and are being made right with God, and are being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and being totally forgiven of all of our sins, and so much more, it happens by faith alone. Amen. And then we turn over to chapter 4. And what we see in this, it's a proof text, if you will, that shows that this is how it's always been. There was never been another way to God. There's never been another way in which people are saved. It has always been by grace through faith in God alone. The only difference now is that the mystery of how God would do this has been revealed such that we add not just by grace through faith in God, we say by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. We have more of the mystery revealed to us, whereas the Old Testament saints, they simply looked forward and they didn't understand it all, and it hadn't all been revealed to them, but they trusted that God was going to do something one day to make it happen. There was this promised Messiah, this promised Savior that would deal with it, and they didn't understand how, but they trusted God. They had faith in God, and that faith is what saved them. And so it has always been by faith alone, and the object of that faith has always been God himself. And this is what Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 4. He says, quoting from Genesis 15, he says, quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." You hear that? Make sure you hear that. Abraham believed God. That's it. And it was counted to him as righteousness. It does not say Abraham believed God, and then he obeyed, and then he got circumcised, and whatever else you want to add in there. And then on the basis of that, it was counted to him as righteousness. That is not what the text says. He did get circumcised many, many years later. And he did obey lots of what God said, not perfectly. But he had God's righteousness counted or credited to him irrevocably. That's an important piece. The moment he believed and trusted God authentically. That is all he did to get justified and be made right with God. And God is the one who makes this happen by pursuing this pagan moon worshiper and causing him to believe, just like he did with every one of us. Amen? Lastly for now, Paul makes a sort of summary statement in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, saying, therefore, after all that he said in the first four chapters, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has taught justification by faith alone with great clarity across all five chapters of Romans so far, and baptism isn't even in the picture yet. And of course, everything I just shared with you is limited to Romans 1:5 to make this particular point, but we could go outside of these five chapters and elsewhere in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament and find this clear teaching all over. In fact, I was tempted to put it on your handout. I didn't have enough space, but there are 40, somebody that's interested, I can send it to you. There are 40 references to justification by faith alone with no mention of baptism whatsoever in the New Testament. 40, not two. There's overwhelming evidence, and that's just in the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament too. So the first reason that we disagree with those who would understand our text this morning as teaching justification in a way that includes baptism is because it would contradict chapters 1 through 5, and God does not contradict himself. Amen? Okay, why else would we disagree with that and instead hold firm to justification by faith alone? Because, number two, Paul consistently teaches that justification by law-keeping does not save. Paul consistently teaches that justification by law-keeping does not save. And to that, a person might respond with, I'm not saying justification is by law-keeping, I'm saying it's by baptism. Or perhaps they would say faith plus baptism, which is generally what most people say in the works realm of things. It's rarely works alone, but it's usually faith plus works of some kind. Now, we also saw some of this in point number one, and so to illustrate this, I just want to go to one passage and be brief here, namely Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 and verse 6. I'm going to put it on the screen, and if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to flip over to that and read along with me, or just listen as I read it out loud. This is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 and verse 6. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, and what he means here is accepting circumcision as contributing means to becoming justified. So if you accept that it's a part of the equation, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, obviously, this is talking about physical circumcision, not physical baptism. But the point remains, namely, Christ has done the work. He has set us free, and he has justified us apart from any works or any obedience or any fruit producing of our own. He justifies us, makes us right with God, and then after that comes a lifetime of sanctification where we strive and we endure and we produce good fruit and we perform good works for our good and for his glory, but we don't do it in order to get justified. Amen. And what Paul says here is a number of things, but at least two things. First of all, he says, if you buy into faith plus works, you buy into faith plus all works. There is no in between. If works are a contributing factor, then you must uphold all of the law and be perfect. And this is impossible. Only Christ could do this. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says is that if we go on accepting or trusting in faith, and this is so critical. If we go on accepting or trusting in faith plus any kind of work, physical circumcision, physical baptism, or any other command in the Bible, if we go on trusting in faith plus anything in order to get justified, I hope I get justified if I'm good enough. One day I'll get justified if I do these things. Or now I am justified because I did all this stuff. If we think that way, we will not be saved. And that's a very controversial point, but I believe the Bible teaches it. Because justification only comes one way. It comes by grace through faith alone. And so a little sub-point here, and I didn't put this on your handout or on the screen, but a little sub-point here could be justification by faith plus anything is damning. Justification by faith plus anything is damning. And we covered this in extensive detail in Romans chapter 4 if you want to review it. You want to walk into the courtroom of heaven and dump your works onto the table, onto the bench. God is obligated to deal with you according to your works. And we don't want that. We don't want God to deal with us according to works and attempt to get wages, which is the word that Paul uses in Romans 4. We want grace from God, which means faith alone. No works here. We're just trusting him. And so if you are trusting in your works and your efforts of any kind in order to be made right with God, so we're talking about justification, keep that clear, in order to get made right with God, to become clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, to get united to him, if you're trusting in works of any kind whatsoever, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an essential of the Christian faith. So the bottom line here that Paul gives to the Galatians is, yes, produce good works. Live your life unto the Lord. Honor him, obey him to the best of your ability, but don't do any of that in order to get justified. Instead, do all that from a position of having been justified. And that order is crucial, and it is not something we can agree to disagree on. One saves and one damns, and God has gone to great lengths through the Apostle Paul and through many other biblical authors to communicate this to us. We are justified by faith alone. Amen?
Amen.
Number three, as to why we would disagree with this, and instead we hold to justification by faith alone. Number three is because baptism is a command, and we neither will nor can obey commands until after we've been justified. Baptism is a command, and we neither will nor can obey commands until after we have been justified. Now that's got weeks of theology written to it that we have already taught. And that's why we teach deep doctrine here. We dig into the Bible to see what it says because of these kinds of points, because it helps us understand why things are true and why things are false. And this point really is an extension of the previous point of what God was just showing us. We can only obey from a position of having been justified. So it's not just that we should do it that way, it's that it's impossible to do it in any other way. That makes sense? It's not possible. Oh, we can muster up some kind of external conformity to rules and expectations like the Pharisees, but this is not obedience as the Bible describes it. Rather, what God requires is that we obey from the heart, that what happens externally is flowing forth from a changed heart on the inside that loves God and cherishes Him and trusts Him and values Him supremely above all things. In other words, what God demands is that we live in such a way that accords with being spiritually alive and dead to sin. Y'all remember those hand motions a couple of weeks ago? And that is exactly what happens when we are justified by faith. We go from this to this. We go from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, and from alive to sin to dead to sin. That's what happens. And He requires that that be the position of our obedience to Him. He's after our heart, not external conformity mainly. We could call that religion or religiosity, and that's not Christianity. Here is what Paul says about our inability to obey and please God, and even like God or care about God at all, while we are spiritually dead, alive to sin, and in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Here's what he says. He says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it," what family?
Cannot.
It does not, indeed it cannot. So it is not just, the argument is not simply that we don't or that we won't. The argument is that it is a moral impossibility. Therefore, to conclude that any work at all must be done in order to get justified is a contradiction to Scripture, because it is a spiritual and moral impossibility to please God before we have faith and are justified. It is not possible.
Amen.
Therefore, physical baptism, which is a command from Jesus in Matthew 28:19, is impossible to be obeyed rightly. So you can get in the water, but to have it obeyed rightly from the heart, from faith, it isn't possible until a person is already justified, which means it cannot contribute to justification and our being made right with God. Does this make sense? This is just an analytical math problem from my perspective here, at least at this point. It doesn't work. Now, up to this point, I really haven't argued from our text this morning. You see that? The text still says by baptism, Brian. You going to deal with that? Yes. Yes. And so I have saved what I believe is the strongest argument, and I think the first three are strong. But I believe the strongest argument for this whole thing is number four. I've saved it for last. So the fourth reason why I disagree with those who teach that baptism is required for justification, especially using this text here, verses 3 and 4, is because, number four, this text is not about physical baptism. This text is not about physical baptism. And I said this last week to prepare us for where we were headed, and this is very, very important. Many misunderstand Romans 6, and they think it's about physical baptism, but it's not. This text is about a spiritual reality that takes place when we first believe, and Paul is using baptism here as an analogy or an illustration of that. And so if you read through this text and beyond, keep going in chapter 6, you'll see that these realities being spoken of here are things that happen the instant God justifies us on the basis of the faith that he gives us. And so in a moment, we are changed. We are regenerated, we believe, and we are justified. And in that moment, we go from being alive to being alive to sin over here, being dead to sin. And we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And those things happen because underneath both of those things, what has taken place is that we have been united to Christ and the power of his life and his righteousness. And all of that happens in the moment, in the instant that we first believe, not at some point later after being dunked in some water. And the whole point of physical baptism, the whole point here, and so this is, in just a moment, I'm going to somewhat go back to question number one because I didn't answer what's the point. I answered what's the significance. And I didn't give you room on your handout, but I do think it's on the slides in just a moment. The whole point of physical baptism, then, is to illustrate and portray and express outwardly and dramatize, maybe hang on that word, all of that, all that I just talked about, all that happened in that moment of justification and initial faith. The whole point of physical baptism is to dramatize that. The water doesn't do anything. It's just an external representation and signification of what God has already done for us on the inside by uniting us to Christ. And if we don't understand this, if we don't understand this, we've spent quite a bit of time talking about now, this text and about three others like it in the New Testament can be really confusing because it says that this happens by baptism, which is an obvious contradiction if it means by physical baptism, right? Yes. It's an obvious biblical contradiction. So instead of meaning that, here's what Paul is doing. Paul is using the word baptized in a metaphorical sense. So let me explain. This week has been one of the busiest weeks for me on record. And you would be right to say that I have been immersed in my work. Or for those of you veterans who remember when I first became the pastor many years ago, you would not be wrong to say that I was baptized by fire with all the things we had to deal with in those early years. And in neither of those examples do I mean I was covered up with water. I'm using the word baptized metaphorically to make a point, and that is exactly what Paul is doing in our passage this morning. So let me summarize, and then we'll close. Baptism signifies or symbolizes what Christ accomplished for us 2,000 years ago and our union with that, with him, by faith alone. That is, it symbolizes our dying in his dying and our rising in his rising to new life. We get connected with him, and what's true of him becomes true of us, and this is the gospel. And physical baptism by immersion is a dramatization of that spiritual reality, namely the gospel. What happens in our receiving of the gospel? And therefore, physical baptism is not required for salvation, though it is commanded, and we certainly don't want to willfully ignore any commands in Scripture. It isn't required for salvation, and it does not contribute to our justification. Amen. This is true for all the reasons that the Lord has given us, but perhaps most importantly, at least as it pertains to our text this morning, is that this text is not ultimately about physical baptism. It is about a spiritual baptism, or our spiritual union with Christ, that happens in the moment that we first believe, and then we act that out and display it publicly with great joy through physical water believers' baptism. So the final exhortation here would be this. If you've never participated in physical baptism by immersion in water after you've come to faith in Christ, I encourage you to do so. Let me and Bob know, let one of us know, and we're going to schedule a baptism Sunday in August. So let us know. We'll talk with you about that, and we'll do that in August. My hope and my prayer is that we have an outpouring of people. I know in a room this size, we have more than the two who have told me so far they want to get baptized. I know we have more than that. And so I pray that if you haven't experienced believer's baptism, I pray that you would let Bob and I know and that you would consider taking this powerful, significant step for the glory of God. Amen. But more importantly than that, than participating in this good work or this being obedient to this command, more than that, more important than that is this, that we do not hold to any work at all, don't hold to any work at all whatsoever for justification. Rather, die on the hill of justification by faith alone, and then, on the grounds of having been justified already, live obediently to the Lord to the best of your ability for his glory and for your eternal good. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us in choosing to save any of us at all and in justifying us by faith alone. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world so that you would get 100% of the credit and 100% of the glory for the joy-filled salvation of your people. Protect us, O God. Protect us from false teachings, especially those that add anything to your finished work for our right standing with you and for being justified, declared not guilty in your sight. Give us right, accurate, discerning, spiritual insight into your word. Make contradictions. Make it so that contradictions stand out loud and clear to us. Make us discerning, stable, and grounded in you. And lastly, I pray that if there's anyone here who is believing and trusting in you alone for eternal life and for their right standing in the courtroom of heaven and for the forgiveness of all of their sins, if there's anyone like that but they haven't participated in believer's baptism, I pray that you would lead them to take this powerful step for your glory and for their joy. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.